Good evening. Lovely to see some familiar faces, some new faces. We are going to get stuck in together to the book of Acts. You'll see that we've put a bit of effort into the image because we're going to see it quite a lot. We've got about 17 or 18 messages over the course of the year. It's our backbone book. We are going to be spending about, you know, a considerable amount of time just thinking about what God wants to teach us. And one of the things you'll see is that there's a sort of red zone in the middle as heaven and earth intersect. There's something magical that happens as the kingdom of God meets our lives in fresh ways. Let's read the first couple of verses from Acts chapter 1. Let's get stuck in. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is God's word to us this evening. Firstly, I want to answer a couple of questions. First question is, why the book of Acts? Why do we want to take a considerable amount of time to work through this book? And the kind of thought that I had as an analogy that might help you understand it is the world of the startup. You know the world of the startup. If you're looking for a good podcast series, How I Built This is one of them. He takes founders and he kind of just tells you the story of how it is that Airbnb or whatever it is that got built. If you'd like a hard copy or a digital version of a book, I can highly recommend this next one appearing. Whenever I have my executive MBA students, I say, guys, if you want to know the world of business, how exciting it can get Shoe Dog. It's written by the founder of Nike, Phil Knight. He did a three-year creative writing course so that he didn't have to hand over responsibility for the book to someone else so that he could write it himself. And it starts from the earliest days of selling shoes out of the back of his van to the listing of Nike. And it's quite incredible. I think part of the joy of reading a book like this is you know how it ends. Like it ends really well. Like a lot of people are wearing Nike here tonight. And you kind of know that it, well done, Phil. But at the same time, as you're reading it, you're going, how did it end well? I mean, the obstacles. Three times the banks closed their credit lines to him. Three times they said, we don't think you're going to make it. And three times he managed to pivot and make it his way. Now, in many ways, reading the book of Acts is a little bit like that. You're reading about the church that has had a global impact. If you look at other faiths, they tend to stay quite sticky to their place of origin. They do spread a bit, but they will always be located in a particular culture or a particular language in a particular place. Christianity is the one faith that seems to have gone global across generations, across cultures, across language barriers. It's hopped and skipped over generations. My other interesting fact is that the church is the biggest landowner in the world. McDonald's is second, but the church beats Big Mac. It's got an astounding track record of influence. I'm not saying it's perfect, but if you are a guest here tonight and you're looking in, you've picked a great time. In many ways, Acts is like the prequel to what you see globally right now. How did it get started? How did Jesus build this? So that's one of the reasons why we've looked at this. It's because we want to go back and remind ourselves of those origins, of those initial thoughts. What did Jesus have in mind when he launched the church? Another reason why we're excited is you'll notice where it got launched. It got launched in a global, urbanized, cosmopolitan city, much like our seapoint. It flourished there. It answered the skeptics' questions. It was embraced by a bunch of people that would have kicked the tires and really wanted to know, is this true? And so if you're a Cape Townian who's not sure what you believe or you're sure you don't believe, but at least you're willing to look at the claims of Christ, well, I think you found a great subject matter. As you'll see shortly, Luke is addressing Theophilus. We've already read about him. He's a Roman. We don't know much about his life, but he's a cultured person. He's a sophisticated person, and Luke is putting together an argument, putting forward the written account for a skeptical person and all their mates that who Christ is matters, and what he says matters. So, that's why we've chosen the book of Acts. Let's look at the second question, which is the context for the book of Acts. What's it about? Well, it's written by Luke, and Luke had put out a previous book, which is entitled, as you'd imagine, Luke. It's one of the four Gospels, one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. But Luke has a part two, which is the book of Acts. And together with Luke and the book of Acts, his writings comprise about 25% of the New Testament. He's a doctor. He's a cultured individual. He's traveled widely. He makes reference to all kinds of geography landmarks. And towards the end of the book of Acts, you'll notice his language shifts. And he says, we did this and we did that, as he accompanied the apostles on their journey. And let's have a look. Verse 1 says it in the first book, O Theophilus. You know, there it is. He's referencing the fact that this is a two-part series. And let's then hop across to Luke chapter 1. I want to read from verse 1 to 4 because the preface for this part is also kind of applicable for Acts. Luke writing said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke said, hey, people are writing about this person. There's a lot happening. It's hard to know what's right, what's wrong, what's fake news, what's real. I'm going to go speak to eyewitnesses. I'm going to go straight to them and get all that compiled. Then I'm going to form it in an orderly way so that you can have, like, butterflies in your stomach, so you can have comfort late at night. No, so that you can have certainty, that you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is out. The search is over, is what Luke is claiming. And he wants to put together in a two-part message the news about the king and the kingdom. And so what I'm going to do is we look at our evening together tonight and next week as well. I want to make the main emphasis what Luke wants the main emphasis to be, which is on King Jesus and the kingdom that had arrived, that overlap of heaven and earth. So we're going to look closely at the king together tonight. And I've been reading Dallas Willard once again in the holidays, and I love what Dallas had to say. He said, you know, a kingdom without Jesus is not much of a kingdom. But a Jesus without a kingdom is not much of a Jesus. We need both. We both need both the king and the kingdom. So let's have a look at this king. Acts chapter 1, in my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So notice that Luke is quite confident that Jesus hasn't stopped. Jesus had a earthly ministry where he was physically with us. That's recorded in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts closes with him ascending. And the only event that gets repeated in both Acts and Luke is again the ascension. We'll see that next week. But notice what Luke's saying. He began to do some things physically on earth. Now he is doing things, but it's his heavenly ministry. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has now put his spirit in the people of God. He is the head of the church, and he is still at work. Luke captures his earthly ministry. Acts captures his heavenly ministry, which continues to this day through the church. And there are two dangers. If we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is still alive, Jesus is still on his throne, Jesus is still continuing to do good works, bringing about his kingdom. If we lose sight of that, what can happen is we can get the book of Acts out, and year of 2024, there's a danger it can become our nostalgia year. We're like, oh, look at what they used to do in the good old days. Oh, let's find an upper room. Let's wait for tongues of fire. Let's reminisce about the good old days. Let's try to recreate the moment. Let's look in the rearview mirror and live our lives in that way. Luke would be appalled. Jesus would be appalled. He'd be saying, no, that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is to draw your attention to the king who's on the throne, who's still reigning, who still wants his kingdom to come. He's going to be taken up next week in that ascension. We're going to study more and more as we look at the life of Jesus, what he had to tell us. But let's keep the focus there on the king and the kingdom. You'll notice that he began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands. Given commands. Those are quite strong words, right? As Cape Tonians, when you hear someone giving you a command, you're like, what? I'm happy with suggestions. I'm happy with life hacks. I don't like commands. Just the word offends me. My kids came back from school and they said, Dad, good news. Camps Bay Primary, there's no such thing as detention anymore. I was like, what? There's no such thing as detention. They said, no. It's not called detention anymore, Dad. It's called reflection time. I was like, are you being serious? I'm like, yeah, Dad. It's a reflection time. That's what we're a little bit more comfortable with. You know, Jesus gave reflection pointers, a few bullet point suggestions to his disciples. That would have been nice. But it seems like Jesus wasn't shy to give commands. It seems like Jesus had an opinion of how he had designed the world and knew how it would work best, what life in abundance would look like, and he wasn't shy to communicate that and say, this is what life to the full looks like. Gives commands, not suggestions. Verse 3 says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you've thought a lot about this. We celebrate Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and then there's 40 days before he ascends. Some churches have a special ascension service. You hear the bells ringing on that day. Some schools in the Atlantic seaboard actually close on Ascension Day. They still mark it as this incredibly important day. But what happens between Ascension Day and Easter Sunday? Well, we're told that for 40 days, he's appearing to his apostles with many proofs. And what is he speaking about? He's speaking about the kingdom. Now, I really want you to kind of click in here. We're going to have to use our imaginations. We don't know a lot about that time. But just think about a few things. Notice who he appears towards. He appears to those who've said, I've placed my faith in you, Jesus. I've been following you around. You know, the dust from your sandals has been hitting me in the face as we've done this thing for 3 years. He appears to them. Those that had been cowardly and that run away as soon as he died are now suddenly having a two-part message as Jesus says, okay, it's resurrection teaching time as I lean in and tell you once again about the kingdom of God. Notice who he doesn't appear to. He doesn't go knock on Pilate's door and be like, hey, remember the conversation we had about truth and whether I was the king? I'm now resurrected. Do you want to keep chatting? Like, has your view of me changed? He doesn't do that. He doesn't go to the high priest and say, you were the guys that wanted Barabbas saved and you didn't save me. Do you want to talk about that now? When I spoke about fulfilling all of your laws, no, his subversive kingdom doesn't start with those individuals. He goes to those that have exhibited faith. He goes to those that have already lent in, and he speaks to them about life and life to the full. Now imagine if it's you, right? Picture it. You've heard Jesus teaching, thinking, okay, he's a good guy. He's probably going to bring about a kingdom. We're going to be mighty again, like David is mighty. He suddenly dies. You're like, okay, that didn't work out the way I wanted to. Now he's back. I reckon you've got lots of questions. Part of what can happen is we can have a little cultural snobbery. We can look back down our nose and think, oh, 2,000 years ago, those guys were so primitive. You know, Jesus had to maybe do a little smoke and then, hoo-hoo, I'm here. And then everyone would go, whoa. And they would have all just believed. I mean, not us sophisticated urban people. No. Do the reading. Do the digging into the moment. They would have asked all the questions you would have asked. They would have been as skeptical as you. And whatever it would have taken you to be convinced that he was raised from the dead, they got that. They got that. They had enough proof from him. But more than that, they then got a masterclass of instruction, advanced training in the kingdom of God. They're able to get the big picture in those 40 days. We can actually get a little glimpse into it. I don't have time to, but go and look at Luke chapter 24. Some disciples had walked away from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes alongside them. And beginning with all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he teaches them how everything was about him, the Messiah. He's the king of the kingdom. It's the ultimate Bible survey with the key interpretive tool, which is that it's all about Jesus. He opened their minds to understand Scripture, and it says that their hearts burned within them. I wonder where Jesus went with his discussion. I wonder if he went to Joshua 1 and he said, oh, look how he got his kingdom as he advanced into the promised land. He said, be strong and courageous. But notice, he was asked to meditate on the law, to make it part of him. If you want to know what the king's like, find out what his kingdom laws are like. Now that's what it'll tell you about what it's going to be like to live there. Maybe you talk to him about Psalm 1, about tree by living waters and putting its roots deep down and meditating on God, or Proverbs 3 about living our lives, not leaning on our own understanding, but leaning on God. I mean, Jesus would have gone to all these places and said, notice all of these things are talking about me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was flesh. It's me. Come to me. I'm the King of the kingdom. And it clicked. It clicked for them. They got it. They were like, oh my gosh, this is incredible. And I'm sure Jesus would have spent some time with them, and then he would have disappeared for a while. And I'm sure while he was gone, one of them would have gone, hey guys, remember that thing about the sower and the soil? Like, I mean, what would that have been like? And what is going to happen with circumcision? Does that still need to happen? Whatever. And then Jesus would have come back, you know, a couple of hours later, next day maybe, and they would have gone, okay, somebody get out the papyrus, you know, like, ah, here are our questions. What about this? What about that? What about that? And they fired them off. And Jesus just gave them this masterclass. Straight away, there would have been some big differences. They would have been Jewish, right? And so all the Jewish neighbors and the friends and that would have gone, okay, so what are you saying? Messiah's come? What does that mean? Do we still sacrifice? I haven't seen you guys give a sacrifice for a while. And they would have said, no, we don't need to. Jesus is our sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God. Come on our behalf to reconcile us. He's taken our sin. He's given us his righteousness. We don't need to sacrifice. So, well, what about the temple? We're not seeing you at the temple. Why did you go to the temple? Oh, yeah, the temple. That's where God's presence was with us. But now by the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, the promise of the Father, he is going to dwell inside of us. The temple is still here, but the temple is the people of God. It's a place getting cleaned out and renovated and sanctified for the good of everyone. Blessed to be a blessing. It's going to explode full. Don't know what to do. There's a speaker here, Gotham. It's going on all. Thanks, Phil. Hey. Phil also does bar mitzvahs, weddings, all your special occasions. Comes highly recommended. So they're saying to their Jewish neighbors, no sacrifice, temple. Oh, no, the temple, we are the temple. And the temple's an important place still. You'll see the temple of God a little later, Acts 5, two people lie about what they're up to and they drop dead. The presence of God is not something to be trifled with. The temple of God is still a real thing and they take that seriously. They say, oh, but do you at least have priests? Do you guys still have priests? Like, no, we only need one priest. He's our high priest. We don't have to go through other people to get to God. We have Jesus. He represents us, the right hand of the Father. But you still believe in one God, right? You still believe in one God, Yahweh. And you say, yes, yes, we do. But he's got a son. His name's Jesus. And he pours out his spirit. It's called the Holy Spirit. So there's God is one, but he's actually three. And they at that point would have gone, what are you talking about? And they would have gone, no, but this is truth. This is what we've heard. This is what we've seen. This is the God of love who's come down. From an interesting cultural point of view, if you're a guest here, you might not know this, but the Romans in the early days, when they encountered this Jewish sect that became Christianity, they didn't regard them as Christians. They called them atheists. They were just atheists. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have priests. They didn't bow down to any idols. They didn't offer any sacrifices. They were just called atheists. Whatever they were not your religious people because your religious people had idols, had temples, had priests, had sacrifices. These guys had none of that stuff. So whatever they weren't religious. They were just called followers of the way of Jesus. This kingdom was something totally different, but it was what Jesus had introduced. And can I just use this point maybe to make a brief comment on what we see, the devastating news in the Middle East at the moment? Attack, counterattack, Palestine and Israel fighting over the same narrow patch of ground. And here's the danger. If your kingdom is a physical patch of land, you will be fighting over scarce resources for all eternity because you've developed an understanding that that land is where you meet God and that land is your destiny. And if there are two of you wanting the same patch, the consequences are disastrous. But if the kingdom isn't associated with a particular land, but it's associated with the particular people that humble themselves under God's hand and become like him, spending time with him, doing what he would do, suddenly there's hope to unlock the conflict and the pain we see, the tragic loss of life. Suddenly the kingdom becomes not about something I obtain, but something I bless the world with as I've received the blessing of God. And you might be sitting there saying, but Paul, the problem with the world is exactly this. Religions build people up and then tear them apart as they compete over different things. That's the problem with fundamentalists. They get into the mindset of religious zeal and then they can do terrible things to each other And I'd agree with you a long way, except to say, well, it totally depends what the fundamental is that you become a fundamentalist about. Because if the fundamental is a God who dies for his enemy, a God who so loves the world that he gives his only son, if that's the fundamental and you take that into your life, then you should become a person of radical generosity and love towards others, not looking for what you can get out of a situation, but looking for how you can serve others. That's the kingdom that Jesus introduces. That's the life he wants his followers to live. And so many things have been done in his name which didn't subscribe at all to his kingdom nature. And so what we see here is we see Jesus presenting himself, them kicking the tires, and them being convinced that after 40 days, they have a message that's going to turn the world upside down. And imagine them going, oh my gosh, I can't wait to visit the shul and the synagogue and to be telling everyone about this. I can't wait to get the message out there. And what Jesus says to them is no. He orders them not to depart from Jerusalem. But verse 4 says, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus says you're going to need more than yourself. You're going to need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father in Jesus Christ. You'll see later he says, it's good that I go away so that you can have the Spirit. I was limited in my physical ministry, but now through the Spirit, I'm going to be with all of you at all times. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in your life, for your understanding of it? One of the phrases that Dallas Willard has imprinted on me in my preparation for this year is generated by the following. He says, think about all the teams you're a part of. Maybe you're part of an amazing work team, an amazing five-a-side soccer team, a friendship team. You've been together through high school all the way through. Whatever it is that you identify as a team that you're a part of, there is one team that is your most important team if you're a Christ follower, and that is Team Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus came to include you in that team. You're never alone. You've been adopted. You have an inheritance. Jesus, your older brother, has purchased you into the very life of God. You are in Christ. You are a new creation. If two Christ followers are chatting, there's no such thing as a one-on-one conversation. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is with them, that is among them, that is leading them. That's why Jesus came, is to represent us before the Father and include us into the kingdom of God, the life that is eternal. Jesus didn't come to get people into heaven. Jesus didn't come to get people into heaven. He came to get heaven into people, to get his kingdom into us, that we become a whole new kind of person. Jesus is doing radical things. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious. What a radically insensitive thing to say today. But the reason he's saying it is not to tease us. The reason he's saying it is because he says there's another life available to you. Life in my kingdom. Life with me flooding you and teaching you to trust me. As a church, we might get many things wrong, but the one thing we're going to continually try to do is help all of us focus on Jesus, the King and his kingdom. Spending time in his presence, being formed by him, doing the things he would do together as a community. We don't want to miss this. We don't want to miss this. A couple of ways we can get close but not quite. One way we can get close but not quite is say, man, I want the kingdom. I want the kingdom. I want peace, joy. All those things we sing about at Christmas. I want that stuff, please. I don't want anxiety. I don't want to be weary. I want all that stuff, but I'm not sure about the king. I'm not sure about Jesus. I'd like to still have the final vote on all things, to be the final decision-making person. Can I tell you, you might be the most miserable person in the world. If someone doesn't know Jesus, they at least can bounce off into the future and kind of be blissfully ignorant. But if you want the life of Christ, but without Christ at the center, you have got religion DIY. There's no power of the Spirit. You're kind of listening to Jesus, but you're going to exhaust yourself. Life with the kingdom, seeking the kingdom, but without the king just does not work. It amounts to a whole bunch of self-effort and misery. But then there's another pitfall, which is to seek the king, but not his kingdom. It's to say, Jesus, I'm so grateful for you. I'm here with you. I enjoy time with you. I have no expectation of ever meeting another Christian. I have no expectation of changing the world. I just want to huddle up with you, Jesus, until one day I die. In many ways, this can become the false message of the church that kind of says, hey, you've got life insurance. Good news. You got life insurance. Just hang in there. You got the king. The world's going to burn. It's not either what Jesus had to teach. Jesus came and he said, I am the king and I have a kingdom. A kingdom that consists of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And what he's saying is that I'm going to speak about it, I'm going to teach about it, and I'm going to empower a group of people to live in that kingdom in such a way that others are included in it. And so when I invite people to Alpha, I'm not like, oh, here's the awkward thing I need to do. I go, no, I found life and life to the full, and I'd love to invite you to experience it as well. Against all odds, against the Roman Empire that wanted to crush it, against the Jewish legal system that was heavily offended by it, this little group of people have turned the world upside down. How did they do it? What was that all about? And in 2024 as a church, that's what we want to look at. We're going to look at Acts chapters 1 to 7. We're just going to be looking at the bit where they stay in Jerusalem. They haven't even bounced out of Jerusalem by the time we come to the end of the year. But we're going to learn about how they turn this city upside down, how a little Jewish cult ends up in Cape Town, Seapoint, in 2024, how life under the king and in his kingdom changes everything. But can I tell you that it's not always easy? Those early disciples we've mentioned who heard the masterclass, they got excluded pretty quickly. They got kicked out of their families. They got kicked out of Judaism. But get this, while they were excluded from one community, they were included in the life of God. They were included in the kingdom adventures. They were included in Team Trinity. And can I tell you that they would have been excluded partly because they were considered guilty of breaking the law, of no longer sacrificing to the right people at the right times, but they were empowered by a higher law of love that made them go above and beyond as they laid down their lives for others. They got to the root of their attitudes and their actions, not just trying to perform outwardly, but inwardly their lives were turned upside down. And finally, can I also tell you that in that combat zone of competing kingdoms, the kingdom of God was competing with the kingdom of comfort and the kingdom of autonomy and the kingdom of physical health and the kingdom of loads of invites often on WhatsApp. The kingdoms that just compete for our souls. In that battle room, Jesus was not just sufficient, he was gloriously victorious. Sitting here tonight, all of us have wounds, parts of our lives that didn't work out the way we wanted them to. All of us have adopted certain attitudes and beliefs and addictions and numbing behaviors that at least try and help the wound go away a little bit, make life a little bit more bearable. But yet we hide in the shadows and in the shame of our life. We've sung it already. But when the king and the kingdom is his focus, we can say, praise the one who set me free. We can say that because we have been set free in increasing measure. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. The reason it's lost its grip on me is I've died. I've died to all those false promises, all those false kings that promised me the life. I've said, okay, wait, they didn't work out. God, I'm alive in you. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. So as we respond together as a community, I love Shoe Dog, and I love how I built this podcast, and I love all those business startups. But here's the thing. At the end of reading those things, it can feel a little bit inaccessible. It's like, okay, am I going to launch the next global mega brand? How accessible is this life which I've just been let in on? But the book of Acts is different. The invitation is different. Whosoever will want to come, those made in the image of God, men and women, can come to God and can live in his kingdom. How do you live in his kingdom, Paul? Through trusting Jesus. Through trusting Jesus. Through apprenticing him. Life in the kingdom is available to us. And I've had lots of conversations over the years, and maybe you can find yourself in this conversation. People come to me and say, Paul, but if I accept Jesus, what's that going to do to my life? Like, what's going to change practically? If I accept Jesus, will I be strengthened? If I accept Jesus, will it be relevant to my life? Will it work ultimately for me? Here's the danger with that that direction of thinking is ultimately you have a consumer mindset. You're like a customer buying a product, but first considering if there are any side effects. You got your medicine. You're like, okay, let me read the fine print here. I see Jesus and I see what he's claiming, but let me work out how this is going to affect my life. I suggest that that's a misguided approach. You don't ask the question, is he going to strengthen? Is he relevant? Is it pragmatic? What you've actually got to ask is this question. Is this true? Is this true? Because if it is true, then it will be relevant and pragmatic and fulfilling and strengthening and all those other things. But if it's not true, it's just a huge hoax, right? So like those people in Jerusalem at that time, come to him and ask, God, reveal yourself to me. Is this true? Can I base my life on this? Is this the king and is this the kingdom? And if it is, it's going to change everything about me.